God's pattern for meaningful worship. We really have four lessons on that last week, today, and the next two. What do we learn in the tabernacle? What do we learn in the Ark of the Covenant that applies to us today? So I don't want this just to be a history lesson. I don't want it to just be, you know, let's go back and see what it says in Exodus. I want it to say, what does it say to us today? What is God saying to us about worship? If the chief aim of us is to worship God and glorify Him forever, then we need to give a little study to that. So that's what we'll be doing today in Exodus 36 and chapter 37. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, your care for us, your grace for us. You do so much for us, and we are truly thankful for that. We're thankful for this food, thankful for the volunteers that were here to help enable this to come to pass. And Father, we thank you for every good and perfect gift that you give us. Father, we want to know how to worship you more deeply, more sincerely. Father, we want to know, even this coming Lord's Day, how to make worship more meaningful to you and understand your rules for us, your guidelines for us. So we pray that we'll get wisdom out of this passage, and these things that were taught to Moses thousands of years ago will become real to us today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Ark of the Covenant. We're going to look at two different things today. First of all, the tabernacle is a building and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has been one of those archaeological mysteries throughout the years. April the 14th, 2008, British Channel, UK Channel 4 did a documentary on the Ark of the Covenant, the disposition of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, we see it built in this passage. We see it going through the 40 years of the wilderness, going into the Promised Land. We see it brought triumphantly by David to the temple in Jerusalem. And we see references to the Ark all the way up to the Babylonian captivity. And then it just disappears. We don't know what happens to it. A lot of people think it was destroyed. But there's no fun in saying it was destroyed. So what happened to it? Well, one theory is that the Queen of Sheba, when she came to Jerusalem, that Solomon gave her a replica of the Ark as a token to take back to Ethiopia, and unbeknownst to him, she had her retainers switch them so that what was left under Solomon in the temple was the replica, and she took the original Ark back to Ethiopia, and to this day, the Chapel of the Tablet and Aksum, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, claims to have the original Ark of the Covenant in that tabernacle. Goes farther than that. The Limba people of South Africa and Zimbabwe say they stole it. And they came to Ethiopia and took it all the way down to the southern tip of Africa, and it is now residing in a cave in the Dungi Mountains, which are holy to that Limba people. There are theories that it's in the Vatican, that is in the Temple Mount. There's a pretty strong a rabbinical tradition that, given the impending collapse of Jerusalem and the temple through the Babylonian invasion, that the priests in the temple hid it in the caverns under the Temple Mount, and there it resides to this day. There are theories. Jeremiah supposedly took it away from Jerusalem before the impending collapse of Jerusalem, hid it at Mount Nebo, from which Moses saw the Promised Land across the Jordan. So an interesting passage in Revelation 11:19 describes the tabernacle, the millennial tabernacle in heaven, and it says there resides the Ark of the Covenant. So some people think, well, God just transported it up to heaven. So I just Googled, and you can do the same thing and find out all the different dispositions of that, but it was... there are several different theories that it possibly was taken by the Knight Templars to to Europe, and there resides in one or more cathedrals in Europe, and then some even believe that it was transported from there to America. There's all kinds of theories, and if you watched the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, then you know it resides in an nondescript warehouse in Washington, D.C. The bigger issue than where it is what does it represent? I mean, we see this Ark of the Covenant that certainly contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. In Hebrews, it adds to that, that it has a cup of the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, has several articles in it. But what does it really represent? I think at the end of the day, the Ark of the Covenant, at its position in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Holy of Holies, represents the power, the presence, and the holiness of God Almighty. The power, the presence, and the holiness of God. I mean, everywhere it's taken, there had to be loops on the side, poles through the loops, men carrying it, no one could touch it. When it was transported to Jerusalem, it started to tilt, and the guy touched it, and he died. That's the holiness. This is God. When Moses wanted to speak to God, it said that he looked between the two cherubim on the ark to speak to God. We see the power of the ark as the Israelites always had it leading the processional through the wilderness, leading it around the walls of Jericho before they collapsed, leading the armies into battle. One time it actually was captured by the Philistines. And the Philistines kind of went through the plagues of the Egyptians while they had this ark. And they sent it back. We don't want it anymore. The power, the presence, the holiness of God. So what do we learn from these passages? First of all, I believe the tabernacle pictures God's focus on us. It is an instruction in worship for us. You look on the outside of the tabernacle, it's animal skins. It's pretty nondescript. It looks like a tent in the desert. You get on the inside and there are these intricate pictures of angels, majesty of God. We talked about 3 weeks ago about how worship is best experienced from the inside out, not the outside in. You stand on the outside of the tabernacle, you're kind of underwhelmed. You get on the inside of the tabernacle and you're blown away with the majesty of God. Unless we have worship on the inside, what happens on the outside is not going to do us any good. I got tickled about the worship wars, you know. What songs are we going to sing? That's clearly an outer focus on worship. I mean, the traditional hymn singers would call contemporary music, you know, four words, three chords, 2 hours. You know, they just diminish the idea of contemporary worship, where contemporary younger folks would look at hymns as being that's the old people's service, the old fogies. But that's clearly a focus on the outside part of worship. And unfortunately, we get just as hidebound in our traditions as any Puritan of the 17th century. I heard about a pastor that moved the piano from one side of the platform to the other and was fired in church conference the next week for disrupting the sanctuary. The next pastor realized that it was really a good move, and so when the previous pastor came back for the 10th anniversary of the new pastor, he noticed that, in fact, the piano was on the other side of the platform. And he said, "How did you do that and still stay here?" The new pastor said, "I moved it a foot a year." You know, I mean, it's just incremental change. People want, you know, pews instead of seats. They want coat and ties instead of slacks. They want hymns instead of contemporary music. I'm just saying those are some of the outward things that we focus on that prevent us from having serious inner worship. Three things. Number one, God and desires intentional preparation. I was thinking back through my routine this last Sunday morning. You know, physically, what did I do to get ready to go to church? You know, there's the exercise routine, there's breakfast routine, there's, you know, getting all your ready routine, clothing routine, getting in the car, going to church, make sure I got my Bible, make sure I've got this, make sure I've got that, all these outward things. What did I do inwardly to prepare myself for the house of God? And I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves every time we go to worship, whether it's public worship at a church or private worship. What are we doing to prepare or let God prepare ourselves? He wants intentional preparation. As you read through chapter 37 and chapter, 36 and 37, and then go back to chapter 25 and following, where it describes the building of the tabernacle, you begin to realize there's more words that are dedicated to the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament than almost any other single event in the Old Testament. I mean, we think of David and Goliath, you know, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Well, we think of these great themes of the Old Testament, but you go back and just in the matter of the number of words, number of chapters, number of verses, there's much more said about the building of the tabernacle. In fact, you can get kind of bogged down in cubits and yards and skilled craftsmen, and you're going, why? Why all of this attention? And it's because God is focusing on the intentional preparation he wants for worship. It's a big deal to him. It's a big deal to him. God is called thrice holy, 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 holy. And he said, you've got to worship God in spirit, but worship God in truth as well. One aspect of that tabernacle that's always been fascinating to me is let's have the slide of the tabernacle again. As you look at the tabernacle, there was one way in, okay? It was corded on all sides, walled on all sides. One way in, that one way was a red gate. Now, what does that remind you of in the New Testament of Jesus in John saying, I am the gate. No one approaches the Father in John 10:9. I am the gate. I am the door. And that focused Judah, that faced Judah, which was the tribe out of which Jesus came. One way in to worship. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, I could go on, and then when I'm finished, Diane Bagby could go on about the symbolism of the tabernacle and how every aspect of the tabernacle impacts how God wants to be worshiped. You know, I love my wife. And I tell my wife, I love you. And so I'll give her OU football tickets and say, I love you. You know, I'll buy a new flat screen TV to watch football games and I'll say, I love you. But there came a point somewhere in these 41 years of marriage that I realized the key element was not how I wanted to love her, but how she wanted to be loved. It's a big, big, big light bulb coming on. I need to understand how she receives love if I'm really going to communicate love to her. And so we need to understand how God receives worship. What's a big deal to God in terms of worship? And one is he wants intentional preparation. He doesn't want just a slipshod. If I wake up, if I don't go to sleep during church, if I feel like it, if I like the song, he doesn't want that approach to worship. He wants us to be intentional, focused on him, discarding some of the externals, focusing on the internal. Secondly, I think God teaches in the tabernacle a coming apart as well as a wherever you go. Now the wherever you go, I've heard all of my life. Well, God, I can worship God on the creek bank, fishing as well as I can in a church. I can worship God at the football game, watching the Raiders or whatever, as easily as I can at church. Wherever I go, I'm going to worship. I'm going to be in a mood of worship, whether I'm, you know, at a restaurant or at a football game or out fishing or out hunting. It doesn't matter where I am. And there's an aspect of that to the tabernacle. It was portable. It moved all around the wilderness for 40 years. And so it wasn't that you go to one place, but that tabernacle would move. And wherever the tabernacle moved, they worshiped. So there was a wherever you go kind of aspect to it, but there was also a coming apart kind of aspect to it. The Israelites were not allowed just to kill a lamb on their tent store and have their own private worship service and have a sacrifice and we're all good. They were required to go to the tabernacle to worship. And so in Hebrews it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Yes, there's an aspect of private worship of wherever you go, but there's also an aspect of corporate worship that God wants us to understand that we're under his authority, worshiping on his terms in his place that he has, in fact, designated. So God desires intentional preparation. God teaches a coming apart, in other words, go to his place as well as a wherever you go. And then finally, God asks for our best. God asks for our best. The tabernacle, I mentioned 2 or 3 weeks ago, required 8 months labor for construction, 3 talents of gold, 5 talents of silver, 4 talents of copper, and we're talking millions of dollars worth of precious metal, 700 yards of linen, And if you don't think that's pricey, go down to your local fabric store and price linen. 700 yards of linen, 200 yards of goat's hair, and 2,000 animal skins went into the making of the tabernacle. Someone estimated that the current street value of those raw products would be about $95 million. Now, the journey from Egypt to Palestine, if you took the direct route, was really no more than a week. I mean, it took them 40 years. Someone said, typical men, they didn't ask for directions, but 40 years in the wilderness. But two questions came up in my mind. Why, if this was going to be temporary, I mean, by definition, a tent is temporary, right? If it's going to be temporary, why so elaborate for a tent? And secondly, if you're going to have to move it all the time, you're moving from place to place to place throughout the wilderness. I mean, my idea is like camping, get a pop-up tent, pull a cord, poop, it's there, you know? The idea of driving in stakes and putting up poles and doing all that kind of stuff, that's just way too much labor. But you look at how intricate this was, and yet it was portable. God didn't design it to be easy. He didn't design it for their convenience. He didn't design it for their comfort. A lot of Israelites in the wilderness, in the desert, had to sweat putting up poles, had to sweat putting up skins, had to put this thing up. And then Moses said, okay, here we go. We're following the light, a pillar of fire by day. And they're, okay, let's take it all down, you know. And here we go again. But God didn't design worship necessarily to be comfortable or convenient. He designed it to focus our attention on Him. So the whole tabernacle, the whole concept is to picture God's focus and the fact that we focus on Him. The ark pictures our focus on God. It says in chapter 37, 1 and 2, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out and made a gold molding all around. Three things real quickly. Number one, the wood and the gold symbolize the humanity, divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not my original idea. I read that in a commentary by J. Vernon McGee, but it makes a lot of sense. You look at the ark, and you could very well say that is a golden box. And that's absolutely true. They overlaid it with gold inside and out. You look at it, it's a golden box. However, those that made it could say, actually, it's a wooden box overlaid with gold. So it is both a wooden box and it is a golden box. The same could be said of Jesus Christ. The wood represents His humanity. The gold represents His divinity. You could say Jesus Christ was all man. And that's exactly right. The book of Hebrews says He was tempted in every way, just as are we. But then that next thing says He's all God, yet without sin. None of us can say yet without sin. Only God can say yet without sin. So the tabernacle, the construction, gold and wood, symbolizes the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He is all human. He is all God. So what difference does that make? Well, for one thing, a lot of people have run afoul of that doctrine of the incarnation. A lot of well-meaning people have tried to explain that and really kind of run off the side of the road theologically, because ultimately it's just almost impossible to explain. It's got to be accepted by faith. I took a 16-week course at Houston Baptist on the Trinity, okay, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I read books and wrote papers and heard lectures, and at the end of the day, this prof summed the whole course up by saying, you know, there's some things that are just a mystery, and this is one of them. How can a person be 100% this and 100% this? I mean, we talk about football players. Well, he gave 110% on that play. No, he didn't. It's impossible, theoretically, to give more than 100%. And yet Jesus was 100% human, 100% God. What does that practically mean to you and me? Well, number one, that means that he can be our model. I mean, He was here. He lived as a human. He knows the temptation when you want to pray to fall asleep instead of continuing on in prayer. But He's a model of prayer because He prayed all night long. He oftentimes, a great day before sunlight, He would get up and pray. The disciples were so impressed by Jesus' prayer life that they said, teach us to pray. So he was a model of prayer. He was a model of personal evangelism. I mean, everywhere he went, he interacted. A woman at the well, Zacchaeus up the tree, blind Bartimaeus by the road. He always interacted with people, and pretty soon got them to the good news. He is a model of ministry. He was always giving of himself. He said, the Son of Man has not only come to seek and to save that which was lost, but he's come to be a servant to all. So Jesus is not some otherworldly person dictating down to us saying, this is what you need to do, without totally understanding the temptation, the trials, and the infirmities that we go through. Without the incarnation, that could not be said. Jesus lived here, faced trial, faced pains, faced suffering, and yet still he is our model. Secondly, he is our mediator. When he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, the Bible says he is not unacquainted with our travail. He is not unsympathetic to our needs. When one of us pray about worry, or we pray about a sick loved one, or we pray about a lost relative, Jesus was here and he faced those things. He faced those in the lives of his disciples. He faced those personally. He is sympathetic as our mediator. It's wonderful, you know, if you go to a counselor, a trusted advisor, you've got a problem, you take it to them, and you say, this is what I'm going through. And a wonderful thing is to say, you know, I've been through that. I faced that one day. I've made it to the other side. Let me show you how to do that. Jesus is our mediator. He's not only our model and our mediator, he becomes our mentor. I mean, the little slogan, what would Jesus do? That's not just a bumper sticker. WWJD, it's not just a slogan or a marketing campaign. It's a really great question to ask in the midst of daily decisions. He becomes our mentor. So the wood and the gold symbolizes humanity and divinity and has some long-reaching effects on our relationship with him. Secondly, the mercy seat, the ark had a mercy seat on the top, and that's on which the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. It symbolized his availability and his sacrifice for sin. It's interesting that Hebrews pictures Jesus as not only the high priest, but also the sacrifice. Think about that. It's his blood that's sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so 1 John, John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Truth's not in you. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The mercy seat that once a year, Day of Atonement, cleanse the people of their sins, that is available to us every day. And you know, we almost get the picture when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. I'm probably getting into temple liturgy here more than tabernacle liturgy. But he had this bell on his leg and a rope tied to it. And I asked a friend of mine, I'm a pastor one time who's teaching on this. He goes, so the priest goes in there with this bell. I mean, there weren't any bears to scare away or anything. Why has he got the bells and the rope? And I really believe this is probably true. They were so afraid that he would do something wrong and drop dead there that the bells let them know he's still alive and the rope was able to drag him out. I mean, that it was kind of almost like the high priest realized one day a year, I'm going to go in the presence of God and I've got to go in, I've got to do my job and let me get out of there because my life's on the line. And so it becomes very, very striking when Hebrews said, as believers, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Wow. We don't have to have bells in case we don't live and rope to pull us out. We can boldly approach God's mercy seat. We can ask for forgiveness of our sins. The third thing, the cherubim, and there were these two big cherubim facing each other over the top of the ark. They symbolize all creation's focus on God's redemptive purpose. They're facing the mercy seat. They're looking at what God's doing. It's all a story. W. Criswell wrote a book called A Scarlet Thread Through the Bible. And it is the whole story of God's redemptive purpose of bringing sinful humanity back to himself. And it's like the angels are bowing down, looking at that, saying, wow, this is what it's all about. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah had a picture of the throne room of God. And the angels were crying, holy, holy, holy. Daniel had a picture of God himself. And it almost struck him dead seeing this picture of God. And an angel came up. And he comforted him. In Revelation 4 and 5, again, we have that throne room in heaven and the seraphim and the cherubim and all the angels worshiping God. Angels are God's messengers. Angels are God's conveyors. And these angels are saying, look, this is what it's all about. It's about God's redemptive message. Look at it. Point to it. Here it is. Redemption's an interesting thing. We see it in the headlines almost every day, and you may not realize it. But the whole thing with ISIS, the jihadist in the Middle East, they are at this point, according to a CBS News article, funding much of their operations through kidnappings and ransoms. They are making, it is estimated by this article, which was in August, $1 million a day on kidnappings. They kidnap European businessmen, and the insurance companies, the corporations over there, routinely pay the ransom, the redemption price, if you will, to get them out. Did you know that according to one source that told the AP, a U.S. official told the Associated Press that the ISIS militants who beheaded Foley, the newsman, in the very publicized YouTube video, had demanded $132.5 million in ransom for his release. They had sent contact to his family, forwarded on to the State Department. You give us this money, we'll let him go. They didn't. He was beheaded, a very public thing. The IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, the holy grail of the terrorists is to capture an IDF soldier, hold him for ransom, because they realize they can get sometimes hundreds of terrorist activists released from prison by ransoming or redeeming one Israeli soldier. We see, although we're probably not aware of it, ransom and redemption every single day in the paper. We hear it on the news all the time. It's going on all around us. But it is a picture, an imperfect picture, but it is a picture of what God did for us, that we were held in slavery. We were held hostage by sin and hostage by the devil. The mercy seat points out that God created the ultimate sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin, to purchase a place in heaven which he offers as a gift. He redeemed us out of slavery. There's another kind of redemption too. Joshua L. Cohen, in closing, was a creative guy, maybe too creative for his time. Just as the 1800s were coming to a close, Cohen invented several new items. He was the inventor of electric doorbells, an electric fan, lighted flower pots, ladies. You saw how that caught on. Unfortunately, people of his time thought the doorbell was irritating. They didn't think his fan worked very well. Nobody liked the flower pot idea. So in the midst of this, he hired a guy called Conrad Hubert because he thought the lighted flower pots had potential. Hubert soon bought the patent rights from Cohen and started looking for ways to salvage the parts. This is where the redemption comes in, taking trash, making treasure. He reconfigured some things and became the man who invented flashlights. His success led to the founding of Hubert's Ever-Ready Flashlight Company. Cohen saw the value of recycling parts from unsuccessful ideas and took out the small electric motors of the unimpressive fans. He used them to build engines for model trains and likewise found enormous success. Today, we only remember Joshua L. Cohen's middle name, Lionel. So whenever you use a flashlight, Ever-Ready, or enjoy a Lionel train set, let yourself be inspired by the creativity of two men who took trash and made them treasure. Unless you think this is just a funny little story of another time, God does that same thing every day with us. He redeems us out of sin. He redeems us out of slavery. By his mercy seat, the high priest, Jesus Christ, uses his own blood to take our trash. And you go, well, that's harsh. Trash? Yeah. Isaiah says all of our righteousness, all the best things we can do are like filthy rags. They're like trash in a garbage dump. And God takes that and makes it treasure. It says we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. And he will hold us up one day to the angels and say, look what I did. We are redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we worship, we'll not confine these lessons to a tent in the wilderness or a temple on Mount Zion, but we'll realize, as Paul declared to the Corinthians, that the tabernacle of God is within us. Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? What was prepared in a $95 million tent for the presence of God now rests within every single one of us. Help us to show the power, the presence, the holiness of God in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you.